are moving forward to the next chapter in Exodus. For Sarah, we're in Exodus this morning. We've been going through there for a little bit. Probably familiar with the story already, but at the point we're at right now is God has seen the affliction of his people, and he has decided to call Moses to go to Egypt to asked Pharaoh to let his people go serve them in the wilderness. And Moses had been, he was raised in Egypt for 40 years, and at 40 years old, he fled to the land of Midian. And now at 80 years old, the Lord came to him through the burning bush to call him to do a mighty work. And at this point, we're in chapter 4, where Moses is discussing the matter with God. Really, he's not quite sure about the whole thing, so God's really trying to encourage him, and Moses is proving difficult to encourage. But the major theme, we've been seeing several themes, even in the first few chapters of Exodus, we've seen several major themes become clear. Today, we're going to be highlighting a specific theme that is, it's a theme that has kind of started at the beginning of the Bible itself, in the beginning of Genesis, and it's a theme that sees sort of a closure at the end of Exodus, but continues on through the rest of the Bible, and that is the theme of God drawing near to his people, and drawing his people closer to himself. Even in the beginning of Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, the fall of man with sin came into the world. It's said that they went away from the presence of the Lord. And ever since then, people went further and further away from God. And now here in Exodus, we see how God is bringing those people back to him and drawing near to his people. And we'll see that come to, like I said, a closure or a high point at the end of Exodus in the tabernacle and how God was dwelling with them finally, again, like he did in the garden. But as this theme develops, we saw this a little bit in Exodus so far. So far we've seen how God, at the end of chapter 2, we saw that God saw his people, and knew his people, and heard their cries, and he remembered them. And we saw in the last chapter how when God was talking to Moses at the burning bush, he's still at the burning bush now in chapter 4, but when he started talking to him in chapter 3, God told Moses that he would be with him. Moses doubted whether he could do this or not, being slow to speech and what have you. Moses had his doubts, but God reassured him. He's saying, I will be with you. Well, today this theme develops even more. In a certain point, God will say, I will be with you, and I will be with your mouth. And then later on at the end of the chapter 4, we'll see how God will be visiting his people. And so we see this theme of God drawing closer to his people and drawing his people closer to himself. And we'll see this develop through this chapter as well. But as we begin chapter 4 in verse 1, it picks up where chapter 3 left off in the conversation that Moses had with the Lord up there on Mount Horeb, which we learned last time is actually the same as Mount Sinai, just a different name. Mount Horeb and Sinai are the same place. So Moses is on Mount Horeb at the burning bush, and God is still speaking with him, discussing the matter of him going back to Egypt. So starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 9 to start off. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it out on dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So chapter 4 begins with another objection from Moses. God has called him to speak to Pharaoh and ask to let God's people go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness to worship and serve God. Moses was hesitant throughout chapter 3 and continues to be hesitant into chapter 4. This time he claims that no one will listen to him. In response to this, God gives him 3 signs to perform to show that God really did send him and that the words he is bringing them are true. We're familiar with these signs, are we not? We've heard them before. And me growing up, I remember watching the Charlton Heston movie. That was my introduction to Moses, was the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. And I remember what happened. But as we look into it and as I studied it, there's so much meaning to these things as well, as we'll see. So the first sign God gave Moses is turning his staff into a snake and then back into a staff again. God instructed him to throw his staff on the ground. When he did, it turned into a snake. Then God instructed Moses to catch it by the tail. And if you've ever seen wildlife people on TV catching snakes, they don't catch them by the tail. They grab them right behind the head. And so a little bit of a test of faith for Moses there. Not the right way to catch a snake. But Moses did it, and it turned into a staff again. Moses' staff was not any ordinary staff. It was actually the staff of God, as it is referred to later on in verse 20. But why is it called this? The reason for this is not that there is any inherent power in the staff itself, but that the staff represents the power of God when Moses uses it to bring about the miracles and the plagues, as we will see in later chapters. So the staff that Moses holds represents the power of God. God's power is seen in protecting his people by striking the Egyptians to deliver them from slavery. But have you ever wondered why the staff turns into a snake? Actually, in addition to this snake, there's another snake in this story. And that is the snake Uraeus. Have you ever heard of Uraeus? I haven't. Uraeus is who the Egyptians believed protected the Pharaoh. It's a legendary snake of mythology. There is a story in Egyptian mythology where Ra, who was one of the gods involved in creation, had lost his children. Bear with me through this story. It explains what this snake is. He lost his children. His children, Shu and Tefnut, who represented the air and the water, got lost in the primordial abyss of Nun. So the kids got lost and Ra wanted to look for them. But he himself did not go to look for his children. He actually sent his eye to look for them. His eye somehow came off of his face and proceeded to levitate around and looking for these children. Well, the eye must have been gone for a while. It gets stranger. While his eye was gone, a new eye grew in its place. A new and better eye. Well, the original eye returned. And the eye was angry to see that it had been replaced. Actually, the eye is female. It always says she. She was angry. To calm her down, to calm his eye down, Ra transformed his eye. He transformed her into the Uraeus snake and placed her on his forehead. If you've ever seen a sarcophagus with a snake on the forehead of the Pharaoh. That's the uraeus snake. It's a symbol of protection. The responsibility of his eye, which is now transformed into a snake and placed on his forehead, was to protect the Pharaoh, protect Ra and protect the Pharaoh. And they believed that this uraeus cobra, which was Ra's eye, protects the king. Getting back to the story, we see that from this first miracle, God intentionally chose to turn the staff into a snake to show who the real God was. Ra turned his eye into a snake, and God turned Moses' staff into a snake. But God's snake was not some fairy tale cobra who supposedly protected the Pharaoh, but was an almighty, infinite, thrice holy God who protected his people, not some silly snake. It was an almighty God who protected the Israelites, guarding them at all times, neither slumbering nor sleeping. God was showing the Egyptians that their gods were powerless to protect the Pharaoh, and that God was the only one with any real power of protection. The second miracle was turning Moses' hand leprous and then healing it. Again, this is not an arbitrary miracle, but was specifically designed by God to rebuke Egyptian idolatry. In Egyptian mythology, hands represented power, or even in the artwork and the things drawn on the walls of things that are uncovered through archaeology, hands represent power, action, and creation, often symbolized with pharaohs holding the Ankh. If you've ever seen the Ankh, it almost looks like a cross, but with a little loop on the top. The Ankh, which represented eternal life. And sometimes the hands held a scepter, which symbolized power. Hands are sometimes associated with a divine energy, such as the creator god Atum's hand, used in a creation myth. The hand of Pharaoh holding the Ankh of life and the hand of Atum with the power to create would both be struck down by the mighty plagues that God would strike them with. All of Egypt would be struck down and become as useless as a leprous hand. Matthew Poole, a commentator, says, hereby God would suggest to them how soon he could weaken and destroy the hard and strong hand by which the Egyptians tyrannized over them. End quote. So Moses is given those two miracles, and he's given a third one. And the third one was taking some water from the Nile and pouring it on dry ground. And when it was poured on the ground, it would turn into blood. This is a separate one from the plague itself. The Nile was a source of life and fertility for the Egyptians, so much so that there was much idolatry and worship centered around the Nile. Turning the Nile into blood then would show the Egyptians that God would take that which brought them life and turn it into a source of death. Well, these three miracles send a clear message to the Egyptians that there was no protector who could protect them from the wrath of God, and that whatever they planned on doing to those Israelites, God would protect them from. God was showing them that he was going to make them as diseased and useless as a leper's hand, and would turn that which they thought brought them life into a source of death. These were very serious signs. And these are spectacular. Moses saw the burning bush. He heard God speaking out of the bush. He saw these three signs. Only saw two of them, and one of them was just told to him. However, after seeing these things, we read that Moses brings another objection to God. He still doubts in verses 10 through 17. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. Okay, well, this time Moses claims that he is not eloquent and would not do very well in communicating these things to the elders or to Pharaoh. And God responds by showing him that it is God who made the mouth and will teach him what to say. Oftentimes, we as sinful people feel ineloquent, lacking the right words to say. And oftentimes we are. If we do have the right words, we use the wrong tone. If we have the right tone, we say it at the wrong time. If we say it at the right time, we say the wrong words. Sometimes we feel as though we just can't get it right. Well, this month I got the most recent edition of Table Talk, which is aptly titled The Tongue. And if you got that or read through it, or if you've simply just read through the Proverbs or the book of James, you know how convicting it is to read things like that about the expectations that God has for us as Christians in the way of godly speech. The Apostle James even says that the tongue is set on fire by hell. And one small thing that we say acts as a spark that causes a large fire. And we know how large fires can get from one spark. We are just, every day we say something wrong and we feel like we just can't get it right. And this encouragement for Moses that God is with his mouth is an encouragement for us as well. We are all called to have godly speech. We are all called to speak things that build others up instead of tearing others down. We are called to do this. And we are all called to have an answer when we are asked for the reason for the hope that we have in us. In this way, we are all witnesses to the goodness of God and are his ambassadors in the world, much like Moses was, holding forth the word of life in a crooked and depraved generation, shining as lights in the world. God has made our mouths too. And when we are faced with an opportunity to speak at all, or to share the truth of the gospel even, we can know that God will help us along, providing the right words to say, to build others up instead of tearing them down, to bless and not to curse, and to put a stop in front of our mouths if needed. Jesus encouraged the disciples in this way when he said, "And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So we might not be brought to trial, as he told the disciples, but the same principle holds true for all Christians, that God will be with our mouths and teach us what we shall speak. The principle here is that we, as insignificant people, can be used by God to do mighty things and to speak and to be mighty in word and speech. The theme here of God using insignificant things to do mighty things is highlighted here by Francis Schaeffer. He is a reformer of our modern times who has passed away as of late, but his words still ring true. He says, "Consider the mighty ways in which God used a dead stick of wood." He's referring to Moses' staff. He puts it in quotes, "God so used a stick of wood can be a banner cry for each of us." God so used a stick of wood. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are not less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. End quote. I believe this must have come from his book, No Little People. I think that's what the book was called. But that's the point, is that, yes, we are of low repute or insignificant in and of ourselves. We're worms, as the Bible calls us. But as God uses us, that's when we are able to do those mighty works that God does through us. And God, this is the way God's encouraging Moses as well. And as a preacher, of course, these things, these words are especially encouraging. I will be with your mouth and will teach you the words to say. The truths of God are so important. And Gene and Jeffrey and I and all other preachers everywhere else know that we don't want to say something wrong. We tremble as we approach the pulpit. We know that we have a great responsibility. We know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And we don't want to have nothing to say at all. That would be an insult to the vast and infinite glories of his word. And we don't want to be dull, preaching the living word in a way that is void of life. These things press on us to preach the word accurately, responsibly, in a way that builds up the church. And as we do so, we can know that God is with our mouths. But even after all this encouragement, I'm feeling encouraged right now. But Moses apparently wasn't. He still objects, asking God to send someone else. At this point, God becomes angry with Moses and allows Aaron to go with Moses to speak to Pharaoh for him. Moses will be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be like his prophet. What began with what seemed like godly humility on Moses' part has become straightforward disobedience. Humility is a virtue that we must all have when approaching the commands of God. Our initial thoughts are often of how incompetent and insufficient we are to be able to do the things that God wants us to do. And that's true. But this is the whole point in God using those who are weak, so that his strength can be displayed through us. It's good to have a humble understanding of our own inability to do anything without God. But what we cannot do is allow this humility to morph into disobedience. Moses continually pushes back at God, telling him that he has issues with speaking to people. Yet even when we hear him speaking to God, he doesn't seem to have a problem with speaking at all. In fact, even though Moses says that he is slow of speech, Stephen's account of Moses in Acts chapter 7, if you recall, remembers Moses as being mighty in word and deed. This is very similar to the response of Jonah. Remember Jonah? When he was called by God to preach to Nineveh. The book of Jonah begins this way. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Moses and Jonah both initially refused to follow God's command. But on the other hand, we have another prophet who did the opposite. And the prophet is Isaiah. Well, one example anyway. Isaiah 6:8, and Isaiah is up in the throne room of God in a vision. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, we all know what he said, "Here I am, send me." So here we have Isaiah saying, "Send me." But Moses said, "Send someone else." Moses' objections to God are based in sound reasoning. However, his attitude after God's reassuring words is a sinful one. Moses was right to think that he was incompetent and inadequate to do the thing that God wanted him to do. This is true for all of us. None of us are sufficient or competent in and of ourselves to do anything that God wants us to do. We have a sinful nature that clings to us. That is true for everybody. And it is admirable that Moses has this humble view of himself, as we all should have. However, the attitude that Moses has, even when reassured with God's words audibly from a burning bush, is a sinful, doubting attitude. In his humility, he rightly doubted himself, but in his attitude, he wrongly doubted God. Joel Beakey says, We should never let our weakness be an excuse for disobedience. End quote. It is an attitude that dwells on his depravity and does not trust in God to help him. Instead, Moses' attitude and our attitude should be based on faith that God will work in us to do and to will according to his own pleasure, and that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Even though we are sinful, depraved worms who cannot accomplish anything good on our own, we must not be driven to doubt or despondency, but must rejoice in knowing that God is sovereign, working in us for our good and for his glory, to accomplish what he has providentially ordained for us to do before the foundations of the world. Often the root cause for this kind of disobedience is our common craving for building up a comfortable life and fighting to protect it. This may have been the case for Moses as well. Having been in Midian for 40 years, Moses started his life afresh. When he fled to Midian, he became a shepherd. And he had a wife and lived with her family, and he had children. He had left his trouble behind in Egypt and has built up a very comfortable life for himself in Midian. When God meets with Moses, he tells him that he is the one that he wants to bring back to Egypt, away from his new life in Midian, to lead his people out of slavery. As human beings, we strive so fervently to build up a life of comfort and ease and fight so hard to maintain that as much as possible. So as we see Moses disputing with God, making a case that he's not quite the best person for this job, we can put ourselves in his shoes to see that we would most likely do the same thing in his position. It's not easy to be taken away from a comfortable life to do something that's very difficult. In addition to whatever lack of confidence or insufficiency that Moses had, we can also see why Moses would not be wanting to do this in light of how comfortable a life he had in Midian away from his past trouble. Well, Moses reluctantly agrees to go, but before he does, he meets with Jethro and tells him that he's leaving to go back to Egypt in verses 18 through 20. Moses went back, and starting in verse 18, it reads, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Then the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So Moses tells Jethro that he's going to check on his family in Egypt to see if they're still alive. They've been gone for 40 years. Jethro tells Moses to go in peace. After this, God spoke to Moses again to reassure him that all the people who wanted him dead have died, and he is safe to return. Remember how Moses killed that Egyptian, and that's why he fled. And everyone who remembered that and wanted him to pay for that crime have died. Moses took his wife and sons and began his journey to Egypt with the staff of God in his hand. Well, the fact that he's leaving his family is a good sign, actually, that Moses is coming around to being obedient to God in this matter. Jesus tells us that anyone who's not willing to leave their family for the sake of the kingdom is not worthy of the kingdom. So here we see Moses beginning to prove himself to be worthy of the kingdom, being willing to leave his family to accomplish what God had instructed him to do. And on the way there, God speaks to Moses again in verses 21 through 23. Starting in verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord Israel, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So God continues to get Moses ready for the task even while traveling on the road to Egypt. He reminds him to speak with Pharaoh and to perform all the miracles for him. He reminds him that he will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will not let the people go. When this happens, Moses is to tell Pharaoh that if he refuses to let them go, then God will kill his firstborn son. This is the first time in Exodus that we encounter a major theme of controversy, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The hardening of his heart is mentioned several times after this, but this is the first time. The detail we can take note of in this initial mention of his hardening is that God said that he would do the hardening. Several times it's mentioned in Exodus, and sometimes it says God did the hardening, sometimes it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, sometimes it says his heart was hardened, but the first time says, I harden his heart. This is a difficult topic for Christians to come to grips with. Many will want to say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and that God was just following along with what Pharaoh decided to do. They say this because they don't like to think that God would do something like that. However, when we approach the Bible with honesty, integrity, and a sincere desire to know God, as he reveals himself in the scripture, we find that in his perfect sovereignty and wisdom, God is the one who hardens Pharaoh's heart. John MacArthur says, the Apostle Paul used this hardening as an example of God's inscrutable will and absolute power to intervene as he chooses, yet obviously never without loss of personal responsibility for actions taken. The theological conundrum posed by such interplay of God's acting and Pharaoh's acting can only be resolved by accepting the record as it stands and by taking refuge in the omniscience and omnipotence of the God who planned and brought about his deliverance of Israel from Egypt and in doing so also judged Pharaoh's sinfulness. End quote. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart means that Pharaoh is unable to trust God and that he has been chosen for destruction. However, this destruction is not without purpose, as God does so for his own glory. And we see this, of course, in Romans chapter 9. Now, I'll just read a couple of verses out of the chapter. There's other verses that point to this, but just a couple I can pull out of Romans chapter 9. Paul says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, these are verses 22 and 23, sorry. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So we must conclude that God is fully behind the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and it is for the purpose of his glory and to make his power known. Another thing we notice in these verses is that Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son. Often kings, especially those of the ancient world, including pharaohs, saw themselves as sons of God, or even as sons or as gods themselves. This caused their servants, their subjects, to view them in an elevated way, showing them a heightened form of reverence that would be appropriate for someone like that. Now Pharaoh would be presented with a claim from Moses and Aaron that the entire nation of Israel is God's son, and more than that, his firstborn son, complete with all the rights, the blessings, and the inheritance due to a firstborn son, and even more than that, as the firstborn son of the one true and living God. Pharaoh, his whole life, thought himself to be special as the son of God. More specifically, the incarnation of the god Horus, who was the Egyptian god of pharaohs. But here he has what was seen to be an equal or a rival to his sovereign position, with Israel being the true and firstborn son of the one true God, revealing Pharaoh only to be a fake. Perhaps Pharaoh would have felt as though the nation of Israel, being the son of God, was taking away what was unique and special in his position being Pharaoh, and the thought of letting them go to be united with their God and being given the blessings and inheritance promised to them would compromise and overshadow what was so special about Pharaoh's position as the Son of God and incarnation of Horus. Of course, in his pride, Pharaoh didn't want to let that happen. He wanted to be the only special one, and no one was going to take that away from him, or so he thought. Next, we see a strange event taking place during their travels to Egypt in verses 24 through 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint. Zipporah was Moses' wife. Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Well, what in the world's going on there? Okay, so Moses and his family, immediate family, are traveling to Egypt. And while at a lodging place, God showed up and sought to kill Moses. God had just told Moses that he would be the one to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. So why would God suddenly want to kill him? This is a very strange passage of scripture and difficult to understand. But the reason why God was determined to kill Moses was because Moses neglected to follow the law of God. And the breach for this failure was death. Moses had neglected to circumcise his son, as was commanded to Abraham. The consequence for failing to do this, as outlined in Scripture, was to be cut off from the people of God. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 14. It says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And since Moses did not have anyone like a high priest in authority over him, God himself took that position of authority to execute justice for the situation. Another thought we can glean from this is that God could not have someone in the position of Moses who was living in unrepentant sin. Moses' neglect to follow a clear command for circumcision made him a bad example to the rest of the Israelites in regard to obeying God's law. Moses needed to be blameless and upright before God and the rest of his people if he was going to be God's mouthpiece and prophet to lead his people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. In the New Testament, the qualifications for an elder and deacon are spelled out to us in Paul's letters. One of those qualifications is that an elder and deacon are to manage their household well. Moses was being appointed not only as an elder of his people, but the one that God was going to use to deliver them out of Egyptian slavery and through the wilderness to the promised land. Surely to qualify for such a position, Moses had to manage his household well. However, in this passage we find that he did not do that. He failed to administer the sign of the Abrahamic covenant with his son, namely circumcision. This shows us that Moses was not managing his household well. So before God could bring him back to Egypt to carry out the task that was given to him, God needed to deal with this infraction with Moses first. God needed to make sure Moses was blameless in the way that he managed his household and to make sure that he did it well. One interesting thing to point out in this section is that in a previous chapter, chapter 2, I believe it was, is when we see that Moses, when he was living in Midian, had a son. And his son was named Gershom. Okay, yeah, verse 22 of chapter 2. "She gave birth to a son and called his name Gershom." And so far we know he has one son. Well, here in verse... verse 20, actually, says Moses took his wife and sons. Oh, whoa, who else is there? Is Gershom, who else is there? Well, in chapter 18, all the way in chapter 18, when they're reunited with their family, it's revealed to us the name of the second son, Eliezer. And the name of Eliezer, meaning God rescued me from the sword of Pharaoh, highlights the current event of the crossing of the Red Sea. And so in this particular instance, we see that Moses is traveling with Zipporah and his sons. But his second son doesn't have a name yet and is only named after they're reunited. This tells us that with all these circumstances and what the scripture tells us, that's most likely that Eliezer is still unborn and in Zipporah's tummy. Zipporah is pregnant during the time of this travel. So the unborn son is still counted as a son, and it says sons, Gershom and the unborn son. It's just this little tiny thing that really is shows us that God honors the sanctity of life. That even though the son is unborn, the scripture still says that it's Moses' son. A person doesn't have to be born to be a person. And I think that's really wonderful to see here. And, you miss it when you just read through it. But seeing that one word, sons, the plural there, it's interesting to see that. What happens here is that the one son, Gershom, is circumcised, being the only one that's born at the time. Okay, thinking quickly, this is all happening very quickly here at this lodging place. Thinking quickly, Moses' wife Zipporah circumcised their son Gershom. And when she did this, God left him alone. And they continued their journey. Well, being a descendant of Abraham, Zipporah was most likely well acquainted with circumcision, at least generally acquainted with it, perhaps, as it may have continued to be practiced among some of the Midianites. This is even more likely to be the case, since we see that Jethro, her father, was a priest. However, being a priest of Midian meant that he most likely worshipped several idols and household gods in addition to the one true God, synchronistically. If Jethro's household practiced circumcision at all, it may have been merely superstitious in order to gain favor from God. All speculation aside, we know that somehow Zipporah knew about circumcision, how to perform it, and performed it on their son in order to make things right with God. And she did so quickly. Matthew Henry chimes in here. He says that when God discovers to us or reveals to us what is amiss in our lives, we must give all diligence to amend them speedily and particularly return to the duties we have neglected. End quote. We must be quick to correct these things. Well, we don't hear much about Zipporah and their sons until chapter 18, when it tells us that Jethro brought them back to Moses. It never says when they leave Moses, but that tells us that Zipporah and their sons parted ways with Moses at some point. And this is the most likely point in which Moses sent his wife and kids back to Jethro, while Moses continued on the journey to Egypt. Before we go on to the next verses, it's interesting to note here how similar this strange encounter is to another strange encounter that Jacob had with God before he crossed the Jordan to meet with the rest of his family. Jacob wrestled with God throughout the night and wouldn't let God go until he blessed him, if you remember that story. And God dislocated Jacob's hip joint so that Jacob would let him go. At that point, God blessed him. Both Jacob and Moses strove with God in a fierce conflict. Both were leaving their jobs as shepherds, where they worked for their father-in-law. Both were traveling back to the place from which they fled from. Both met their brothers on the way there and kissed them. There's so many similarities between these two stories. And we puzzle over things like this in the Bible, never fully knowing why God does things like this. But what we can know is that God's ways are not our ways. Strange things happened to Moses and Jacob, and strange things happen to us too. Yeah, even as we are uncertain about the meaning behind these things, we can still know that the God who is orchestrating them is good, holy, and perfect. And next we see, starting in verse 27 through the end of the chapter, Moses arrives in Egypt. Starting in verse 27, it says, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs, all three signs, in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord has visited his people, visited the people of Israel, and that he has seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." So far, so good. Moses and Aaron are off to a great start. The elders believed and worshiped God, knowing that he had not forgotten them, but had seen their affliction and promised to deliver them, and they worshiped. This points first of all to that main theme that I was bringing to attention at the beginning, before I started preaching my sermon, is that theme of God drawing near to his people and drawing his people closer to himself. And here we see part of that in God visiting the people of Israel. When we think of that word visited, we think of Christ coming down from heaven to visit us in the incarnation. And as with the Israelites, when they realized that God was coming, was visiting them, so it ought to be with us, as we know that God has visited us and continues to visit us in our lives even now. A special note ought to be taken of the attitude of the Israelites at the end of this chapter. When they heard from Moses that God had visited them and saw their affliction, they worshipped. This ought to be the attitude of God's people at all times, whether in plenty or in poverty, abounding or in affliction. We must learn in all circumstances to worship God. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We all experience affliction in different ways throughout our lives, and prosperity at times as well. But we must remember that God is the same God now that he was then. The same God who visited the Israelites visits us. God visits us even today in the midst of our affliction and trials and difficulties. We're not alone. He sees us just like he saw the Israelites in their trouble, and he visits us. He was with Moses, and as he was with Moses, he is with us. This is God with us, and that's the hope of glory. This is our joy and peace in believing. What an incredible thing to know that our God visits us. And the most incredible way God has visited his people is in the person of Jesus Christ, born in the flesh to take our punishments on the cross, dying so that we may live. This most wonderful way in which God has visited us, in all the ways that he continues to visit us in our affliction and our trouble, ought to cause us to have the same reaction of those Israelites who worshipped and praised God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Lord, we thank you so much for your mercy, which shines forth here so brightly, and how you visited your people, a people who we know, as we have studied the previous chapters of Exodus, and throughout our study, we have seen how these Israelites are not a people who deserve you, Lord. They are sinful people, just like we are. And it's only because of your grace and your mercy that you visited them, and that you saw their affliction, and even heard them, heard their cries. Well, we cry to you, Lord, and we are afflicted as well, and you hear us, and you know us, and you visit us as well. And as we see you becoming, drawing closer and closer to your people, even here in chapter 4, we know, Lord, that later on in the Bible, when we open our, take a step back to see the whole thing, We know, Lord, that we are promised now as Christians in the church today that you live in us and that we are in Christ when we are Christians. It doesn't get much closer than that, but it will get closer when we are taken up to heaven to be with you in glory. And that will be the closest, Lord. And we long for that closeness. And we pray, Lord, that even now as we experience the closeness that we have of you being in us and us being in you, that as we reflect on these things, that we would do the same thing as these Israelites, that we would worship you, Lord, that we would praise you, and that these thoughts would not be forgotten about all these benefits. I pray that we would remember all your benefits, Lord. And one of those benefits is that you visit us and that you are in us and you are near to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we remember these things, that a song of praise would always be on our hearts. We would constantly be worshiping you, Lord, in thought and in word and in song and whatever way is happens at the moment. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would always be in a posture of worship to you as we recall these things and meditate on your closeness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll do number 10.